We are coming to a bittersweet and yet wonderful time together. I am a little sad that it's our last week in the study guide and my last time to really bring a lesson to you in this way, but I am so thankful for each week and the time that we've had together and just this experience of learning more about Jesus as he has proclaimed himself over and over again to be all that we need in every way, in every shape, in every form. And I know that you have just come from talking about and discussing one of the darkest moments in all of eternity, and that is crucifixion. And now you're going to kind of turn the coin, and we're going to talk about one of the greatest moments in all of eternity, the resurrection. And that's where you'll be in the coming weeks until we are back together again on March 20th. So, if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 20, we are going to take a look at the last two chapters of the book of John. John chapter 20. Now, I am fighting the temptation to run through every verse in these last two chapters. We do not have time for that. So we are going to focus on three people, three moments, encounters with Jesus. What we're going to see is one woman who was a believer and who was, you could say, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and she found herself in desperation. And then we're going to see another disciple, a true believer, a disciple of Jesus, who found himself doubting. And then we'll come to our last one, who was definitely a disciple, a follower of Jesus, but who found himself defeated. And as we glimpse at these three people, we will be gazing at Jesus, because we want to see how did he transform each one of these people after the resurrection? How did he change their lives? How did he impact them? And what we'll take from that is, no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, he always changes us after an encounter with him. So let's jump in to chapter 20, right here at the beginning, verse 1. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now John just brings us right into this amazing moment. The other Gospels, and you'll be in those as you study in the study guide in these coming weeks, the other Gospels show us that there was a group of women led by Mary Magdalene who saw where Jesus was buried after the crucifixion. They observed the place where they laid him in that borrowed tomb in the garden. And those women came early in the morning to bring spices and to anoint the body. Now, as you read through the other gospel accounts, you may think, well, how did they think they would get into the tomb if they knew that a stone had been placed there? And there's lots of questions as we watch what these women do and what the disciples do, but I think what we have to remember is they have just come from the most horrific event they had ever witnessed. As you studied this past week about the crucifixion, and I'm sure as you talked about it today, you remembered how gruesome crucifixion really must have been. And to watch the one you love endure the horrific pain of the cross, and to be taken down and to be wrapped in those linen strips and to be placed in the tomb, it was probably more than any of their hearts could bear, more than they could take. And so as we walk with these women to the tomb that morning and we wonder practically, how did they think they'd get inside? I'm not even sure that they thought that far ahead. I do know that they were expecting that big stone to be there. They were expecting everything to be just as they had left it. And yet we discover, John tells us, as soon as they arrive, that the stone is rolled away. A million thoughts must have been going through their mind. They probably could not imagine what has happened. But we just want to hone in for a second on this one woman, Mary. And we want to think about where might she be as she discovers this stone rolled away. The other Gospels tell us about an encounter with angels, and we won't go there now, but you will during your time in the study guide. I just want to focus here on what John tells us about her. It says in verse 2 that she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and we know that this is the way that John, the Gospel writer, identifies himself. And she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, as you walk through the study this week, and I hope that you spend as much time as possible in the study, because you'll travel to the other Gospels, but within it, you'll see there's a commentary from John MacArthur who really pulls together all of the descriptions of this event from each Gospel and helps us to see how Mary interacted with the angel at the different times that she looked into the tomb and what happened there. So we're just going to stay here, focused here, and see that at some point, Mary leaves the tomb, she runs to the disciples, and she tells them. And her message is desperate. She believes that someone has taken the body of Jesus, and they have no idea where someone has placed him. So if you think about being in her shoes, not where we are, knowing this account from John and knowing how this is going to end up, but you think about Mary and where she is, you can imagine, yes, that her heart would be desperate to know what has happened to Jesus. In verse 3, it says, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Now, I find that humorous. I don't know why John had to point that out. Maybe there was a little competition between John and Peter. Who knows? But John gets there first, and he stoops down. Looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb because that's the way Peter is. He's going to check for himself. I think he might have come from Missouri, the show me state, and he needed to know what was going on. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, there's been lots of speculation about this handkerchief folded and lying to the side by itself. And I thought I had a really good story to go along with it because I've always heard this one particular story. But then in my research, I found out that that story may not be exactly the reason that the cloth was folded into the side. So I won't even share it with you, but I will say this. One reason that John included this point was to help us understand that had Jesus' body been taken by a grave robber, he certainly wouldn't have taken the time to fold up the handkerchief and place it to the side. Something spectacular had happened. Something supernatural had taken place. This was not at the hands of man. This was at the hands of God. And John includes that so that we'll begin to see, as if we're reading this for the first time, you know, anytime that we approach Scripture, we always want to think about what would those who first heard this account, what would they think? What would they feel? And so if you're reading this for the first time and you're hearing it for the first time, that detail would have been important for you to know and to understand, just as it is important for us now to know and understand that this was no grave robbery. This was a resurrection. And then looking in verse 8, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And that just means that they did not fully understand that prophecy that he would rise again. But yet in this moment, they saw, they understood, they believed. And then we go on to the next verse. It says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, the disciples kind of come and go as we read through the Gospels. And at this point, John tells us that they left there to return home. I don't know what they did or what they were thinking exactly or who else they talked to at that point. But then John brings us back in verse 11 and focuses again on Mary. And he says there in verse 11 that she stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. When they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And again, there's a lot of speculation as to why she did not know, and I think probably it was that she was heartsick. And you know, when you have been in times of grief, or when I've been in times of grief, you do not see things clearly. Sometimes you can't see the truth right in front of you. Your emotions cloud your eyesight. And I believe that's where she was. She could not see to understand who was there in front of her. And remember, she did not picture that this could happen. She did not fully understand that this is what Jesus was teaching. And so as she sees this person there and the angels that have spoken to her, and I cannot even imagine what that would have done to her mind, having two angels speaking to her. In verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And who did she think was standing there talking to her, remember? She thought it was the gardener, right? That was a natural assumption. Certainly there would be a man there working in the garden, tending it, taking care of it, and she thought it was him. But look at what happens next. She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is what shows me that her heart was desperate. First of all, she is suggesting that somehow she, a woman, could lift a dead man wrapped in cloth and carry him away somehow. Her mind is clouded. She's desperate to know what has happened. Where is he? I want to care for him. And then in verse 16, we see this beautiful moment that Jesus says to her, "Mary." And we don't know how he said it. We don't know what his expression was like. We don't know what it sounded like. All we know is that this is the word that opened her eyes. And when we think about Jesus using her name to bring her to a place of understanding, what does that say to us about our name? You know, Scripture tells us that as believers, that there will come a day when we will enter heaven and we'll be given a new name, a very special name that is only known by the heart of God. Can you imagine what that will be like to hear him call our name? You know, when we adopted our son and he had a name that he was given at birth, and in his culture, names do not have meaning like they have meaning in our culture. And we wanted him to have a new name, and we wanted his name to be full of meaning. And so we chose the name Nathan, which means gift of God. And as I was telling him about his new name, because he was 6 years old and could understand, or I think he just turned 7, could fully understand that we were changing his name, he was very excited. And so I told him that it was in a passage of Scripture. I said, it's a name that starts with an N. It's in a passage of Scripture. It's a Bible name. And so he starts thinking of every N word from the Bible that he could think of. At first, he was convinced that his new name would be Nineveh. Apparently, he'd recently heard the story of Jonah, and he was convinced that Nineveh was his name. No, it's Nathan. And from that moment on, he wrote his new name on everything, whether it belonged to him or it did not. He wrote his name on it, and he was so excited about this name, and he never looked back. And that was so interesting to me, that he never looked back at that name that he had before, that this new name brought with it promise and hope and life. And for us, I believe it is that way too. And so as Jesus spoke her name, look at what happens there in verse 16. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." There's so much to love about what Jesus says to her. First of all, as he tells her not to cling to him, which would be the natural thing for her to do. Oh, I've got you now and I'm not letting go, right? But yet he tells her, don't cling to me, because there are many things that are going to be happening. He's going to ascend to the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come. A new relationship is going to occur between Mary and Jesus. A relationship like we have with him, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And so as he tells her, don't hold on, but go. Go and tell. He sends her on a mission. Go and tell the disciples about this new relationship. For the first time, he brings them in, draws them into a place where they share the Father together. My Father and your Father. And so we think about that, this beautiful new relationship that is established here, and this wonderful realization that Mary has in this time of desperation, that her desperate cries were turned to cries of joy as she ran to tell the disciples what she had seen. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Excuse me. And so, for a moment, think about what that must have been like for her, one who had been so heartbroken just days before, so desperate to know what had happened, and now completely fulfilled and willing to go and obey. It makes me think about everything that we've learned about Jesus and everything that he said about himself. You can kind of just see the meanings of those names, those I ams coming to life in how he deals with Mary and how he handles where she is emotionally and spiritually. And then Jesus goes from that time, John takes us there to the upper room, and we won't read through those and we won't even focus there, even though I want to. We're going to keep moving because I want us to look there at verse 24. To another person, one who had also maybe not been an eyewitness to the crucifixion, but yet he knew what had taken place, and his heart was filled with wonder and concern and even doubt. In verse 24, we find Thomas. And it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them, the other disciples, when Jesus came, in those verses that we haven't read. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we don't know where Thomas's heart was at that moment. It could have been so full of grief that he could not imagine that what these disciples were telling him was the truth. We don't know. But we see that some time passed in verse 26, about 8 days, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, when we look at Thomas and we think about, this really is what he's known for, right? Whenever you hear the name Thomas, don't you always think doubting Thomas, right? But again, we don't know what this whole experience had done to him and where he was emotionally. We tend to poke fun at him or to think negatively about him, but I love the way Jesus responds to him. Even though a little more than a week had passed since Thomas made that declaration to the disciples, Jesus comes and immediately addresses the desire of Thomas's heart. Excuse me. He immediately comes and says, do what you need to do. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Believe. And, you know, it's not recorded that Thomas did that. It's not recorded that he actually went and touched the hands of Jesus or went and touched the side. But whether he did or he didn't, what I love is that Jesus did not condemn him for that moment of doubt. And what we see here is that Jesus was willing to meet Thomas right where he was. And Jesus was willing to show him the living proof of the resurrection. He was willing and able to give Thomas everything that he needed to continue believing. You know, that gives me hope for those moments when I struggle, those moments when I don't see completely who Jesus is, and maybe there are aspects about him that I'm not fully following or appreciating. I'm so thankful that he doesn't just turn from me and say, "Well, forget you." But he draws me close and he says, "Look at this. Look at this truth about me. Look at this proof as to who I am. Continue believing. Don't be unbelieving." And then I love the blessing that he gives, because it's a blessing really to you and to me. He's telling Thomas, you know, you get to see it. Here I am right in front of you. But blessed are those who don't see. You and I have not physically seen Jesus, and we won't until we appear with him in heaven. But yet he has given us every proof that we need to believe him. And our belief he calls a blessing. How amazing is that? And so we move from Thomas and from this upper room experience, and we see that during this time and in other gospels and even in 1 Corinthians, we find out that Jesus made a variety of appearances. And at some point during these days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared separately to Peter. Now, that is not recorded. What they talked about is not recorded in Scripture. But we do know that there must have been a time of forgiveness that took place from Jesus to Peter, because how did we leave Peter just before the crucifixion? We left him in that place where he denied Jesus how many times? 3 times, right? We can't imagine what Peter must have gone through and what his heart must have endured after seeing the horror of the crucifixion and hearing about all that had happened there, and then carrying that guilt of his denial for this time. But we find Peter here in John chapter 21, and some of the commentators have said that John 21 really is kind of this tying up of all the loose ends, allowing us to see how things worked out. And so chapter 21 starts this way: "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." So here's Simon Peter, and I can only imagine that since that denial, he must have felt some sense of defeat in his life. Remember, he was the one who told Jesus, "I'll go to the end with you. I'll die for you," right? And yet he could not even admit to a servant girl that he was a follower of Jesus. There must have been some level of defeat that he felt in his life. And there are many commentators who look at the fact that he wanted to return to fishing, and they say a variety of things about it. We don't know why he chose to do that. I think maybe it was just that that's what he knew best. And so as he decided to return and to go fishing again, those other disciples who were with him did exactly what Jesus was designing for them to do. You know, Peter was always going to be a leader. He was always going to be the one who would lead those other men. And as he made the decision to go back, they followed him. They get into the boat and they do the one thing that Peter knew that he could do well. He was a seasoned and successful fisherman. And yet, as he fished the entire night, we're told he caught nothing. Now, can you imagine where he must have been emotionally, spiritually, even physically tired from fishing that night? And yet, into the midst of Peter's defeat, we see the victor coming towards him. Look there in verse 4. "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. I'm wondering if at this moment when they hear this man, who John tells us they didn't know was Jesus yet, as they hear him tell them to cast that net on the other side, if this reminded him of another time when he'd been fishing and caught nothing, and Jesus said, launch out into the deep, contrary to everything he thought he should do, and yet he did it and made a catch. Here, Jesus is telling, launch to the other side, cast your net to the other side. And you had to imagine that Peter and the other guys probably thought, well, what difference is that going to make? Switching sides of the boat, and yet they followed that instruction, and they caught so many fish that they were almost unable to bring it in. Then look there at verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. John realized, it's him. It's him. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea, because that was the thing to do. You know, Peter is so impulsive, and we see that, and we often laugh at that characteristic about him. But in this moment, what strikes me is, you know, he had been distant from Jesus in his heart. Remember, he denied knowing him, and there is nothing that he wanted more than to be near him. You know, if you have children or grandchildren, if they've done something that they shouldn't have done, and, you know, at first they try to avoid you a little bit, but then maybe throughout the day you find them kind of edging a little closer to you, and maybe in their minds they're wondering, well, what kind of consequence am I going to get? But they may be wondering, does she still love me? Is everything still okay? And as Peter plunges into the sea so impulsively to get to the Savior, I wonder if he thought, is everything going to be okay? Will he take me back? Will he accept me? Will we have the relationship that we had before? And then John points out, which I think this is a little humorous as well, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And so Peter jumps in and they say, well, we'll just use the boat that we have to get us back. And they get there and they have all these fish. And so they drag it in. And then in verse 9, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And so I don't want us to run past this detail. He's telling them to bring the fish that they've just caught, but yet he already has fish cooking for them. They arrive, and he already has the food ready. As I studied through that, there have been many, many times that I've read this passage, and I've kind of read through that, and I thought, well, that's neat. You know, he has breakfast there waiting for them. But what I discovered was that in this very act, Jesus was showing them that though their physical relationship would change, he would always be what he had been for them, and that is their provider. They never had to worry that he would not take care of them. Even when he ascends into the clouds and out of their sight, he will still be providing. He will still be taking care of them. And as he has that fish ready for them that morning, that's what he's demonstrating. That his love for them, his care for them, his concern for them, his provision for them will never change. No matter what is about to happen. No matter what they have just been through. And so they come, and he invites them to bring the fish that they have caught. And in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this had to bring back moments like those in the upper room when he broke the bread and he gave it to them and he blessed them. It had to bring back that mountainside moment when he took the bread and he took the fish and he fed all those thousands. And they saw that although Jesus looked different than when they'd seen him last, he was the same. He was everything that he said he would be. The same. I am all of it. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so after they had eaten breakfast, there in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, we don't know if he was asking, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" We don't know if he was asking, "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" Which would probably be an easy answer, yes. We don't know if he was asking, "Do you love me more than these fish that you've caught, more than this profession that you have?" But however Jesus was asking this, the point was, do you love me more than anything else? He used a word for love that gave the implication that he's asking for that supreme, above all type love. You know, in our English language, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand a transaction, a dialogue like this, because we only have one word for love. We can love pizza as much as we love our grandchild, or so it seems when we say it, right? We know that we feel it differently, but we communicate it the same. That's not the way this is in the language that they were using. And so as Jesus begins speaking to Peter about this, you can only imagine that in his heart he thinks, "I do love him. I do love him more than anything. But how can I really say that if I was willing just days ago to deny even knowing him?" So as Peter answers, he answers with a love that is less than. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then in verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And in those moments we see in this interchange, I kind of picture it this way, that Jesus is asking him the question to get his attention. And Peter answers, and he gives him direction. And then Jesus asks again to draw him in closer. And he answers, and Jesus gives him direction. And then the third time when he asks him again, it is as if Peter is looking directly into Jesus' face. And it makes me think of that Good Shepherd moment. You know, there was something wrong in Peter's heart. And his heart needed to be inspected by the shepherd. And as the shepherd drew him in and called him closer and pulled him in to say, "I have a use for you. I have a purpose. I have a plan. It's the same as it was when I called you in the beginning." And as that realization swept over Peter, I can only imagine how that filled his heart and changed his life to know that he had done what he had done in denying the Lord, and yet to receive this restoration, I believe, which came after forgiveness, this restoration and this recalling of him to the service must have been the most amazing moment of his life. And Jesus called Peter to take the sheep, to become the under shepherd who would care for these disciples, yes, but then who would go on to care for those to whom he witnessed. In the book of Acts, we see the first 13 chapters is about Peter, and it's about the work that God sent him to do. In this recommissioning, Jesus turned this man who had been this impulsive fisherman, I believe, into one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest preachers of all time. And so he takes that one who had denied, that one who felt defeated, and he gives him victory in Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So it was as if Jesus was saying, here you are in this moment, there is restoration. And he let him know about the end, there is coming an end, And it will not be pretty. It will be frightening. But you can trust me and you can follow me. And you know, church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not find himself worthy to be crucified in the way that Jesus was. I don't know if that was true. That's just what we've been told through historians. But no matter what, this was Jesus prophesying that there would come a time when he would die a martyr's death, and it would be a death because of the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And yet he compels him, you follow me. No matter what has happened, no matter what will happen, follow me. And from there, we come to the end of this gospel, and there in verse 24, it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And we're told back there in chapter 20 that the reason that John recorded what he recorded, there in verse 31, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. When I came to the last page of your study guide, I cried like a baby. It wasn't because I was exhausted, which I was. It was because in these pages of Scripture, I felt such a closeness to our Savior. And I pray that as you have walked with him and as you will continue to walk with him, that you will feel such a closeness. But even beyond that, you will know what John has said he wants us to know and believe, that your life is bound up in his name, that he for you is the bread of life, that he for you is the light of the world, that he for you is the good shepherd, that he is the door, that he is the true vine, that he is the way, the truth, and life, that he is the resurrection and the life. And that because of all of this, you can walk into whatever circumstance you face, whatever situation may lie ahead, and you can know that as long as you follow him, you are right where you need to be. And there is coming a day when we too will stand before a resurrected Jesus. All things will be made new, and all things that were wrong will be made right. And we will rejoice in his presence forever and forever and forever. And no one again will call us by a name that we do not own, because they will hear the name that our God has for us. I long for that day when we together rejoice in the great I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are magnificent. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have given us your Son. You have given us life in him. You have given us abundant life. And God, because of his sacrifice on the cross, you offer to us everlasting life. I pray, God, if there is one person here who does not know that their life begins with you, if there is one person here who does not realize what it means to be saved by your sacrifice, I pray today could be the day when they ask the question, what does this all mean? And the truth can be opened for them. Their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be opened, and they will know Jesus as Savior. Thank you, God, for those of us that do know that joy. We don't deserve it, but you give it because you love us. We are thankful, we are grateful, and we cannot wait to praise your name forever and ever before your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.